and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, that's about 3.5 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. And I trust the Lord will help us to understand and to receive his word tonight. And I trust we will have the impression upon our souls that if God should open heaven tonight and speak to us, he wouldn't say anything different than what he is saying through his holy word. We've been thinking about the stormy sea. And it was in my purpose to read this passage this evening and to speak to you about the storms of life and the Savior who is able to calm the stormy sea. I recall hearing, as a little boy, preachers speak about the Titanic and the night it went down, the great unsinkable ship that went down in the North Atlantic. And how in a rescue mission in the city of New York, a man stood up one night and he said, I am John Harper's last convert. It turned that John Harper was a preacher on his way from Britain to the United States to preach the gospel. He had ended up out in the North Atlantic, hanging on to a little bit of flotsam on the North Sea, in the North Atlantic Sea. And the storm that night, the winds had brought him over close to this man who was also hanging on to a little bit of something or other with 2 miles of ocean underneath him. And John Harper called out to him through the darkness as he saw him in the distance drawing nearer, Are you saved, man? And the answer came back, No, I'm not. Back in those days, at least, people knew what you meant when you said, Are you saved, man? He said, No, I'm not. And John Harper called out into the storm, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the wind and the waves carried them apart. Sometime later, John Harper was once again drawn near to the man. Perhaps he didn't even recognize who he was. In the darkness, he saw a figure, and he called out, Are you saved, man? And the man called back, Not yet. And the answer came back the same as it came the first time. There was nothing else to add. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And with that, John Harper slipped into the sea, and that was the last he heard from him. Would to God you could feel like you had 2 miles of Atlantic underneath you tonight. You know, the Dow Jones Industrial wouldn't seem terribly important that night, would it? Or how to make the perfect flambé, or what they were wearing in Paris, or the baseball scores. There'd only be one thing that would really be important that night. And that would be, were you ready to meet God? You may not think you're in quite as dangerous a predicament as the man that night, but you just don't know it, you see. Because the Bible tells us we're just a hair's breadth from eternity all the time. Just a breath, just a heartbeat. Say, you're trying to scare me, preacher? Well, no, I don't think I'm in the scaring business. That's not my style. But it is a fact that one out of every one dies. And one of us in this room will be the next one to go. And it has very little to do with how old we are. I mentioned I had a funeral just a few weeks ago, and the young lady was 14 years old. She had no intention of going to heaven just now, but she was ready to go. And that's really the question, you see. Are you ready to go? Is it possible to get ready to meet God? Is there some way that we can be sure? Well, all kinds of people have ideas, you know. If I came to you and said, do you have fire insurance on your home? And you said to me, well, I like to think that if my house burned down, all my neighbors would get together and they'd, you know, get a little collection and give me enough money to rebuild the house. I like to think that my neighbors, my relatives, when they heard about it, they'd give me a credit card and say, now you just go on down and buy some new furniture. And, well, you may like to think that. But quite frankly, I think you better go buy some fire insurance, if that's what you're counting on. There are lots of people, you see, and they say, well, I like to think that it's all going to work out in the end. I like to think that God's a loving God and he wouldn't send people to hell. And well, just because you think it, does that make it so? Is that how things work? I heard a Hindu debating a Christian on one occasion, and the Hindus don't believe in right or wrong, you see. There's no such thing, because after all, everybody's a little bit of God. And if you're God and I'm God, well, how could there be any evil in the world? And so the Christian said to him, well, what about Adolf Hitler? And the Hindu cleared his throat and said, well, he's not part of my present reality. So, you know, I just don't think about it, and it doesn't happen. It doesn't exist. Well, you can't face life like that. When we turn to the Bible, we discover hard evidence to believe that this book really is trustworthy. It really is dependable. For example, you get 40 people together, say fairly homogeneous group, say people from the same country, the same language group, maybe the same socioeconomic background, the same educational status, all right? You get them together, 40 of them in a room, and you say, now what I want you to do is write 1 8.5-11 page on any topic, any one of the many topics discussed in the Bible. Heaven, hell, God, sin, man, you know. One page. And you see if you can get those 40 people to agree on one topic, on one page. You think you could do it? No, you couldn't. And yet here's a book that covers every controversial issue in the world. There isn't one disagreement from cover to cover. And these were individuals who came from different countries, different backgrounds. Some were shepherds, some were kings, and everything in between. And there isn't one disagreement all the way through the book. You've got to do something with that. We thought on an earlier occasion about the fulfilled prophecy. Not just the 300 prophecies that have to do with Jesus of Nazareth, but prophecies concerning Tyre, prophecies concerning King Cyrus, prophecies concerning the country of Babylon and Assyria and Rome and Greece and all kinds of them. Very minute, very specific prophecies in the Word of God. You got to do something with that. He who thinks must believe. Did you know that? People accuse the Christian of not being a thinker. The fact is that the Christian's the only one who can afford to think. And the world is full of amusements. Now, amuse means not to think. And it's the devil's purpose to keep you from thinking about the real issues. But if you do think about them, you'll come up with the same conclusion that these people came up with. I was speaking in a high school on one occasion, and there were four Jewish girls came to me, and they said to me, do we have to believe the New Testament in order to go to heaven? Who wrote it anyway? I said, a bunch of Jews. A bunch of Jews who just kept reading. You'll never find out who done it if you just read the first chapter of a whodunit, you see? And I said, what you need to do is to take your own scriptures and just start reading and read through and keep asking the question, who is this Messiah? And if you discover someone else that fits the evidence better than Jesus of Nazareth, you tell me I want to follow him. But you won't. Because he exactly matches it at every point. And God has given us this so that we can believe. Now, we've been thinking about these miracles in John's gospel, and there are some people who suggest that miracles are not possible. You know, our society is just really hooked on science, and we think that science is the only kind of evidence there is. Well, that's not true, of course. There are many things that are true that you can't prove by science. And there are people who say, well, you know, if it only happened once, if it's not verifiable in the laboratory, then I can't believe it. Well, how many times was the universe made? Anybody know? Well, just once, as far as I know. There's only one universe, and it only happened once. Scientists, many of them, believe in what are called black holes. They can't see them. They can't hear them. Can't smell them, taste them. I mean, they're beyond sense. And yet they say, well, we see things happening out there, and it seems to be the only logical explanation. Now, I'm not preaching black holes tonight. I'm simply saying this, that there are scientists who believe in such a thing as a black hole, where it seems the rules of physics don't work anymore, and they don't think that they've committed intellectual suicide by doing it. To say that a miracle can't exist because, well, it hasn't done it in your life, it hasn't happened in your life, because it's only happened once, is really not a very scientific thing at all. Science are not absolute laws, you know. Science simply observes what's happening around us and tries to see the regular patterns that occur in all of these things. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he who made the worlds, he began to manifest himself. He began to show who he was. And every time he did one of these miracles, he was showing us that he was the one who started it all in the first place. He turned water into wine. He fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He was telling us something. He was telling us that he's the one who makes wine all the time out of water, who sends the rain and produces the grape juice. And if he wants to do it instantaneously, he's quite free to do that. He didn't have to use the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He made the whole universe out of nothing. But there's something there that reminds us, that tells us something about God, that God wants to include us, that God is a people person, and God loves people. And God wanted to include that little boy in the process. He didn't need to. He could have given everybody bagels and lox in their hands just instantaneously. He could have done that. But that's not what he's like. He's not into showing off, you know. This wasn't a magic show. He was telling us that we have a hunger within us that can only be met by the one who is the bread that came down from heaven. And the amazing thing is that everybody who's ever put their trust in Christ has found it out to be true. Now, on this occasion, the Lord Jesus has sent his disciples to cross over to the other side. John's gospel just focuses in on one particular aspect of the story. But if we turn over to Matthew and Mark, we get a little fuller picture. And we discover that the Lord Jesus had told his disciples to cross over to the other side. He didn't tell them to go halfway out and go down to the bottom. He told them to cross over to the other side. And his word would be sure, his word would be certain, because the one who sat up on the mountaintop watching over them, they couldn't see him, but he could see them, is the one who controls the winds and the waves, you see. He is the Lord of the wind and the waves. Some years ago, I was up in northern Minnesota, and I was heading home, and I just had one day at home. And then I had to go away to Schenectady, New York. And I got to the Minneapolis airport, got on the plane. We all taxied out to the end of the runway, and we sat there. And we sat, and we sat, and we sat. There were high winds in Detroit, and they wouldn't let us leave until things settled down in Detroit. And finally, when they did settle down, we took off. By the time we got to Detroit, it was too late for me to catch my flight home. So I had, instead of going home for that one night, I had to sit in a cheap hotel room in Detroit, which I didn't think was a real nice alternative. And quite frankly, I was a little upset, you know. here I am, Lord, out serving you, and if you don't mind, you know, just one night at home with my family. I'm ashamed of it, but that's how I felt. Forgetting that he's the one who controls the winds and the waves. The winds and the waves still obey his will. The next morning, I went down, and I had to change my flight now to Schenectady, and they put me on first class because I was a disadvantaged passenger, they said. Well, it was no big deal to me, an extra 2 inches of seat, you know, and I think you get your 7-Up a couple of minutes early or something. They'll hang up your jacket for you. It's a real bargain, you know. Anyway, they stuck me in first class. Well, the interesting thing was, I don't know if there was some kind of convention or other, but the plane was jammed with people. Back, you know, where the great unwashed sit, you know, behind the curtain there. And there were only two people in first class, a lady and me, and they stuck us together in the same row. So I thought, well, as soon as the plane takes off, I'll move. And then I thought, well, maybe he still controls the wind. Well, before we'd even taken off, this woman had pulled out of her purse a 3x5 card, and she was reading it. And as she read it, she was weeping. And I was trying to, you know, read what that card said, and I couldn't quite see it. And so finally I said, "Excuse me, ma'am, what's that you're reading?" And she showed it to me. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Ouch. And he shall direct thy paths. That got me, right? I mean, I ask him to direct my paths, and when he does it, then I get upset with him. Anyway, there was that verse. So I said to her, "Well, ma'am, those are wonderful words. Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Well, I have a son who's a drunkard. He's killing himself with drink. And I have a daughter who lives here in St. Paul. I've just been visiting her. She just tried to take her own life." And I didn't have anything to say to her. I don't know what to say to them. And she said, "A lady in the hospital gave me this little card. She wrote these verses on for me. And she said that it would help me." And I said, "Well, those are wonderful words. Now, those wouldn't have been the verses maybe I would have put on the card. But," I said, "why are you weeping, ma'am?" And she said, "Well, I just can't understand it. She said this was about Jesus, and Jesus is in the New Testament, isn't he? And this is from the Old Testament." Well, I quite frankly, I felt just like Philip sitting beside the Ethiopian eunuch as I began to explain to her that the Jesus of the New Testament was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and that he'd come down to where we were, and he'd suffered the sorrows and agony of the cross so that we might be saved from our sins. And I had the joy, flying somewhere over Lake Erie, of pointing that dear woman to the Lord Jesus. I don't think it's an accident you're here tonight. And I don't think it was an accident that the opening hymns spoke about this storm-tossed sea, and that our brother Kazin spoke tonight about peace, and that we've turned to this passage tonight. And I don't think it's any accident that in your circumstances you've come to the place in your life where maybe you feel like you're going down. Well, Jesus is here. And if ever there was a picture of triumph, of victory, of peace, it's the picture of Jesus walking on top of the waves. Now, as he walked across the waves, the storm didn't stop, you know. As he was walking across, it was still stormy as he walked across the waves. And the Lord has all kinds of options, you know. He says, "When thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow you. I will be with you," he says. So he can walk with us through the storm. He can open up the storm and we can walk through on dry ground. Or he can walk on top of the waves. Or he can speak the word and still the storm. He can do whatever he wants. He's the Lord, you know. Why do you suppose you have storms in life? Why do you suppose you're having troubles, all these troubles that have come into your life? Of course, we know that sin is largely at fault for the difficulties in the world today, but why these particular storms, and why you in the midst of them? May I suggest to you that the problems of life are God's megaphone to get our attention when nothing else will? That's what suffering does, isn't it? That's what hard times do. All of a sudden we begin to realize, well, I guess life isn't a beach after all. I mean, I guess life isn't just for partying, and I guess there are some serious things in life. And there is such a thing as death coming, and there are problems and burdens and cares of life, and life does get real stormy, doesn't it? And I would suggest to you that within every one of our hearts, even if you can't believe Jesus walked on the waves, can we at least confess that when the storms of life hit, we all long for a captain? We long for someone in the ship who can get us safely to the other side? Well, that's what the disciples longed for that night. We read in verse 15 that the crowd wanted to make him king. You see, they were interested in a superficial solution to their problems. They thought their big problems were that the Romans controlled the land of Israel. And they thought, we'll take this Jesus, we'll make him a king, he'll drive out the Romans, and then everything will be fine. And you see, the problem with a lot of us is that we settle for superficial solutions to our problems. Well, if things had just settled down a bit, I'd be okay. But that's not the answer, you know. You couldn't even make cider out of them. You know, they were just horrible little things. But the tree was the most prolific tree you ever did see. Beautiful blossoms in the spring. But all summer and fall, we were cleaning up these rotten little apples. And we'd make games out of it, you know. Throw the apples into the box. Let's see how many you can get in. Well, I mean, it was just a painful process all the time cleaning up these little rotten apples. And finally, using the words of Luke 13, I said to my wife, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. See, the problem is not with the apples, the problem is with the tree. There was something wrong with the tree. And there are many religions that teach you how to clean up apples, you know. And you just keep cleaning up the apples. You're not dealing with the problem. That's just the symptom. The problem is a lot deeper than that. Now, if I had been a good gardener, I could have grafted into that tree new life that would have produced a new kind of fruit. Now, that's what we want. That's what we need in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are produced not by our own efforts at all, but by receiving what the Bible calls receiving the engrafted word. God actually putting into us a new kind of life that produces a new kind of fruit. And that's what we need. And this life is a gift from God. There are many people trying to live the life, and they haven't even been given the life. They haven't received it yet. And as we receive the gift of eternal life, that life produces a new kind of fruit in our lives, including the fruit of peace. And God offers that to us as a gift. Now here were people trying to deal with a superficial solution, trying to find a superficial answer to their problems. They tried to make him king. Well, he is the king. You can't make him king. He is the king. But they just wanted him to, you know, fix the superficial things of life. But he was interested in dealing with the root problem. And that's why he had to go to the cross. That's why he had to die for us. He had to give his life because the big problem was our sin against God. And so he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We might be right with God by his taking our place at the cross. Well, it's dark. And the disciples, you know, they've grown up on this little lake. They're not strangers to the lake. And they have been working for a long time trying to row. It's about 8 miles across the lake. They've been rowing 3.5 miles, and they aren't making any headway at all. And suddenly, in the fourth watch of the night, at the darkest time of the night, they see somebody, they can hardly believe their eyes, who's walking on top of the waves. And they're terrified. It must be a ghost. I mean, it couldn't be real, could it? And you see, there are a lot of people, when they hear the gospel, they say, well, it must be just a mirage. It couldn't be real, could it? Well, thank God it is real. It is real. And the Lord Jesus is as real today as any one of us here. And he comes and makes his presence known to us. And I tell you, I could introduce you to thousands of people across this country who have found him to be real. People out of the dregs of society, people who are beaten down by life, people who are worn out, given up on life, people who couldn't find the solution to life. And they met Jesus. And he changed their lives. They've never been the same since. And you could have the same. And they, supposing it was a spirit, says Mark. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. It is I. The very thing you're afraid of. I'm not the problem. I'm the solution. And there are many people who see God and the Lord as the problem. They say, we just get rid of this business, you know. We could have a good time in life. We've got all these Victorian hang-ups. That's our problem. Well, that's not the problem. God manifested himself to us in the Ten Commandments to show us that it was impossible for us to live by the law. By the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, God is not interested with a good, clean life. You know, a lot of people think that's what God wants. No, God says, I won't be satisfied until you're madly in love with me. That's what Christianity is, a love relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, learning to love God. The Lord Jesus, who knew God best, thought that God was absolutely lovable, that everything about him was another reason to love him. And if there's something about God that you don't find admirable, something that you don't find easy to love God for, then you don't understand it right. Because everything about God is wonderful. And he's shown himself to us in the Lord Jesus. You want to know what God is like? There are people who think, well, Jesus, he was kind and gentle and loving and all. And God is kind of angry and vindictive, going around with a big stick trying to spoil everybody's fun. Look, if you want to know what God is like, you look at the Lord Jesus. Blessing the little children, healing the sick, forgiving those who have done trespass against him, from parched and bleeding lips, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what God's like. God is always going out of his way to save sinners, looking for the least effort, anyone reaching out to God. He is more than ready to respond. Remember when the prodigal came home, it was the father that ran. It wasn't the son. The son was dragging his heels. It was the father that ran and threw his arms around him and covered him in kisses. And God's just waiting for you to take that step, to make that move, to come home. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Peter asked a question and said, Lord, if it be thou, if it really is you, Jesus, bid me come to you. Invite me to come. Now, that was quite an invitation, wasn't it? Quite a suggestion that if it really was the Lord, then the Lord could keep Peter up on top of the waves as well as the Lord could keep himself up on top of the waves. I remember getting a card one time, and on the outside it said, keep looking down. When you open it up, it said, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Maybe you heard about the man who was walking down the street. He was a Christian, and he was kind of glum. And he met a Christian friend. And his friend said, how are you doing? He said, oh, not bad under the circumstances. And his friend said, what are you doing under there? You see, the Christian has another whole dimension. We now have the opportunity of living above our circumstances, living beyond the troubles and burdens and problems of life. And we've all seen people like that, people who are true Christians, who though they have great problems and difficulties in life, they're the ones who are kept above the waves. It has well been said that when you've walked on the water, it kind of spoils you for riding in a boat. Now you can imagine Peter now, he climbs over and he steps on the water. And then the other foot, and he begins to walk on top of the waves. And then it says, he saw the wind and the waves boisterous, and he began to sink. Now, may I ask you the question, if the water had been calm, would it have been all right? Peter could have handled that, eh? Is that right? It's just that it was stormy. That's why he started to go down. Well, of course not. He couldn't walk on a calm sea any more than he could walk on a stormy sea, right? If the Lord didn't keep him there, he was going to go down. And I tell you that to underline the fact that this new life that God is offering each one of you tonight is a supernatural life. It's a new kind of life. It's the very life of God. And it's God who keeps us there above the storms, able to carry on. And the Lord took Peter by the hand, and they walked back, and they climbed into the ship. And it says, as we read here, immediately, verse 21, the ship was at the land where they went. The Lord Jesus is both the way, as we've been hearing this week, and the destination. He's what makes heaven heaven. And in this stormy scene, and these difficulties of life, when they hit you, they broadside you, the hymn writer has said, when sorrows like sea billows roll. You know, it's not just one wave, you can sort of get your feet, but another one hits, and another, and another. I tell you, in the storms of life, it's a great thing to have the Lord Jesus in the boat. So he waits to be invited in. He comes and he presents himself to us. And he offers to us this life, this everlasting life. And included in that, as we've already heard tonight, he offers peace, soul peace, peace with God through the Lord Jesus. To know for sure that all is well between my soul and God. To be able to go home tonight, put your head on the pillow and know for certain that whatever comes, whatever storms may hit, whatever difficulties, even the last great storm that sweeps you onto eternity's shore, that all is well because Christ is with you in your little ship and he'll get you home safely. He's guaranteed that. So the offer is made, and I conclude with these words with which we began the meeting. The Lord Jesus has come unto me. All of you who are tired of carrying your heavy load of sin, I will give you rest. I don't know what's keeping you back tonight. It may be that it's relationships. And you're afraid if you get saved, it'll do something to your relationships. There have been many people who have been kept back. In fact, one of the categories of those who are outside at the end are the fearful. They're afraid. Afraid of what it'll do to their relationships. And they're kept back from trusting Christ. Well, I want to tell you this. There's only one relationship that is eternal. And that's your relationship with God. And if you don't have that one right, it really doesn't matter what other relationships you have. That's the big one. That's the important one. And someday you'll stand before God and he's going to ask you just one question. What did you think of my son? My son died for you. Did you receive him or refuse him? I hope you won't let anything keep you from coming to the Lord Jesus tonight. In the storms of life, he's standing by. He's waiting for you to invite him into your little ship. And if you're willing to do that, he'll be the captain that will lead you through life in all its storms until you land safe on the other shore. You know, as we open the Word of God and we proclaim nothing less, nothing more than the Lord Jesus, you can almost sense the enemy moving in the audience, you know. You can almost sense that opposition to the gospel. And I hope no one here will allow the enemy to have the victory in your life. That's the last thing he wants for you to do. Is just simply, right where you sit, in the quietness of your heart, say, "Oh God, I'm sick and tired of living like this. Sick and tired of being sick and tired. I want Christ to be my Savior. I need him in my little ship. I need him to get me safe home. I acknowledge my sin, and I receive your Son as my Savior." And in that moment, immediately, there will be a great calm. Shall we pray? Father, it's hard to believe we've come to the end of the week. One night after another, there are some who've been sitting here listening, thinking, questioning perhaps, and still not saved. Oh God, we pray that they might not get comfortable with the idea. They might not get used to it. But they might realize, tonight's the night. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And there is a time to think about it. For the Father himself spoke from heaven and said, "Come now, let us reason together. Let's think about this. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white as snow. Though it be red like crimson, it shall be as wool." We thank thee for this glorious truth, that it's possible to come into a building like this, a sinner, under the judgment of God, and to leave pure and white, cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. It's possible to come in here, beaten by the storms of life, and to leave with Christ in the vessel, safe and secure, and sure of a safe arrival in heaven. It's possible to come in here tonight uncertain, unsure, and to leave absolutely certain, because of thy unfailing word, whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast them out. We pray that whatever opposition there is, whatever reason there is for not coming to the Savior tonight, will dissipate. And that in simple faith, there will be those in the auditorium who will, in faith, embrace the Savior and say, "I want him. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole." We thank thee for the peace of God, for that peace that comes when we rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. We pray that it might be so in some heart here tonight as we give thanks for such a glorious gospel and for such a wonderful Savior.